Well, today we're going to be back in John chapter 1, and I want to take a minute just to welcome our Facebook viewers. We have them all over the world, I guess. My mom has a friend named Margaret from the United Kingdom that watches all the time, and I found out this week that she loves me more than Elvis, she told my mom, so that's something. And then we met a couple this week who said that actually Fred Hagen had, they knew Fred, and Fred had began a friendship with his parents who live in New Jersey, and they watch us every Sunday. So hello to Mr. and Mrs. Hodge somewhere in New Jersey, I'm not sure where, but so it's pretty encouraging and glad that we have, people have access and that people are interested in. And I trust that God will use the effort and the work that we put into this to grow his kingdom for him. So we're back in John chapter 1. It's going to be the same passage that we were in last week, 43 to 51, and we'll finish up hopefully that part today. But I want to start by saying I received a few weeks ago a note from someone, and this is what it said. It said, "Hi, Pastor, I have some homework for you." And so right away the red flags go up, because I've told you before, I give out the homework, not you. But I keep getting homework assignments from people. And it said, basically, she said, "My sister hates her life, and I suggested that she pray, and this is the answer I got. I don't believe in God. No one priest or pastor has given me a definite reason to believe, not even you. No one can answer me the problem of evil in the world. Why do children suffer? Why are babies abused and neglected? What evil has this child done, and why does he or she suffer? For what reason? Please, someone give me a reason to believe, but you cannot." So my job then is to put an eternal perspective on some of these things. That's what I like to say, because everything we do, we live in the temporal, but we look forward to the eternal. And everything we deal with here on earth is temporary. But we also have to know that God is sovereign, and that God's hand is involved in everything, even to the point to where he can take evil and turn it into good if we will let him. And so I want you to keep that question in mind as we go through the passage today. And I'm not going to give you a defense of God, let's say, but we know that God doesn't need us to defend him, because God is the sovereign one. And I think by the time we get through, I will have helped to answer that question. Last week we talked about honestly evaluating our own heart condition before God, and we saw where Jesus called this man, one of his disciples whom he was coming to follow him, he called him a true Israelite. His name was Nathanael. And we saw how Jesus had read his heart while he was sitting under a fig tree. And we saw how all these followers of Jesus were inviting their friends and their family members to come and to find out for themselves who Jesus is. And so every day, new people were coming to meet Jesus. And we saw how that's the way that people met Jesus back then, and that's how we're supposed to meet, how people meet Jesus today, I should say. They get invited. They get invited by you or by other people, and you're probably here today because somebody invited you somewhere along the way, or you're listening or watching, or you're in the parking lot. So then why are we so passionate about people meeting Jesus? What is it with Christians? Why do we want everybody that we meet to meet Jesus and to know him like we do? Why can't we just go about our lives and just let them live theirs and we live ours? Well, the answer is very succinctly, it's because people need the Lord. That's plain and simple. No one has answers to life's riddles, and nothing can satisfy the soul like Jesus can. And inherently, we know that. People know that. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, a verse that I quote often, that God has set eternity in our hearts. We know from the time when we're able to understand and to gain in knowledge and wisdom that there's more to life than just what we experience here on earth. We know that someday, some way, somehow, we're going to stand before our Creator and give an answer. And people want to be ready, and that's why I've titled this series Meet Jesus, because people need to know Jesus. And that's why when the road gets rough, the first place we go is back to church to try to find God and to make sense of life. And Jesus is how we find God. And so today, I mentioned we're going to pick up where we left off, and I want to begin reading in verse 42, John chapter 1. Let me make sure I got it right. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." This is verse 43. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And I mentioned last week that these guys talked about this all the time. Otherwise, I mean, they were expecting the Messiah to come. I mean, it had been 400 years since God had made himself known all the way back to the prophet Malachi. They'd been waiting 400 years for the Messiah, but that yet they were acting like if he was going to show up at any time, and all of a sudden they found Jesus. And they said, "We found him who Moses and the prophets wrote about. We found him. He's here." And so that's where we're at. And then verse 46, it says, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Well, come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And last week we saw where that meant that Nathanael was completely honest before the Lord. He just poured his heart out. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't have any of those hidden compartments that nobody knows about and we think we can even keep from God. Nathanael was all out there, and Jesus knew it. He knew his heart, and he said, "Then this man, there is no deceit. He's not hiding behind anything." And then Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So here are some honest questions. Nathanael asked in verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, when I read that, I have to ask myself, why do you think that he would have such a negative response like that? You know, there's a guy from Darlington, Wisconsin. His name is Alex Erickson. Have you ever heard of him? He plays football in the NFL. He spent the last 5 years as a wide receiver and a kick returner for the Cincinnati Bengals. And it's not very often that a small-town boy or girl makes it big in this world. And so I looked it up. Darlington has a population of 2,337 people. And if somebody came to me and said, "You wouldn't believe this Alex Erickson guy, he graduated from Darlington," my first thought would be, great, a hometown boy makes it big in the world. But even that in itself, you know, being famous in the world or even in this part of the country is really very relative, because I ask myself, famous among whom? Because fame is really very fleeting in this life. And in the end, the only thing that's going to matter, the only thing that's going to matter to God is what is your relationship with Jesus Christ. When we stand before the Lord, the things of earth are going to fade in a hurry. And we're going to find ourselves, as we give account for what we did with Jesus Christ while we are here on this earth, we're going to be in a very humble state of mind. And our own progression and our own accomplishments and all those things aren't going to even matter. The Apostle Paul said that whatever crown he receives here on earth, we're going to cast them at the feet of Jesus. And Paul says in Philippians 2 that every person, believer, unbeliever, from all time, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, are going to bow in reverence to Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. And I always tell people, Lord of lords, that's going to happen. That's a fact. That's a it's carved into the annals of Scripture. Sooner or later, you're going to bow at the name of Jesus. Why wait until it's too late? Why not do it now? But you know, if somebody was to mention to me that a famous someone, is that thunder? You know what they say? 6 months after the first thunderstorm comes the first frost. That would be August 28th, in case you're trying to figure it up in your head. But that's not Scripture, so don't quote me on that. If somebody I knew became famous, my first response would not be, you're kidding me. Can anything good come from that town? Can anything good come from Winslow, Illinois? Don't have to answer that. Or Lena or Monroe or South Wayne or Freeport. And the answer is, well, of course, anything good could come from those areas. Because God is good and God works in a lot of different ways. But Nathaniel's response, being the response that it is, in such a negative overtones, it gives us cause to investigate why. And it also, God included it in his timeless word. So this quote from Nathaniel, and when he said that, he was probably just thinking right off the top of his head, can anything possibly good come from Nazareth? And now it's in Scripture forever and forever and forever. So when we get to heaven, right after we greet Obadiah, we can go up to Nathaniel and say, I liked your quote. And he'd be like, what? The one where you said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Okay? So we look into it and we find out that in the context, Nathaniel's question arises directly from the words of his friend Philip. You might remember last week that Philip has only just now become a disciple of Jesus Christ. This very day, this is what happened. Philip followed Jesus, and he told Nathaniel, you got to come and check this guy out. He's the one that Moses and the prophets were writing about. So on the very first day as a follower of Jesus Christ, he goes and he tells his friend Nathaniel, and he says, we found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he throws this in, son of Joseph. And so he describes Jesus as the son of Joseph. And I don't want to get nitpicky here, but I'm going to, because that's not exactly correct. And that's probably what threw Nathaniel for a loop, because people assume that Jesus was the son of Joseph because he was raised in the home of Joseph in the city, the town, the village of Nazareth. But in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, Luke says Jesus was the son, and then in parentheses, as was supposed, of Joseph. And I want to remind you that all throughout Jesus's ministry, this hung over his head like a cloud, because everybody in that area, you know, you want to talk about small towns and word gets around in a small, small town and all that kind of thing. Everybody knew that Joseph wasn't really Jesus's dad. In fact, the Pharisees in John chapter 8, they thought they had Jesus cornered, and Jesus was in the temple teaching, and they had the genealogies up on the wall traditionally, and they said to Jesus, well, we know who our father is. Our father's Abraham. Who's your daddy? And Jesus said, your father is not Abraham. If it was, you'd be listening to the Scriptures and following him. Your father is the devil. Now, how would you like to be in a place of worship and being all religious and doing everything you're supposed to do, and some random person comes in and says, you're not Jewish people, you're not actually a child of Abraham's. Satan is who you serve. And it says they got really angry and they wished to kill him, and they plotted on how they were going to kill him, but Jesus walked away from them and got out of there. So Jesus had this cloud, you could say. And so when he's described here as the son of Joseph, that's not exactly correct. Now, we know that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. We know that she was engaged, or the Bible says espoused, to Joseph. Later, they were going to get married, but Joseph had no part in his conception. And I don't suppose for one minute that Philip would have learned about the virgin birth and the entire course of theology on the first day of him following Jesus. I mean, it takes time. Even if someone had given Philip a whole crash course in theology, in one day, Philip would not be able to understand all of that. And as I was putting this together, for some reason, it reminded me of my own challenges that I had back when I was in school and trying to learn algebra, advanced algebra. And I want to say that there's a reason why I'm a pastor and not an engineer or a nurse or a doctor or an electrician or an accountant. It's because math is not my thing. And I was never so happy to finally meet my high school math requirements so I could graduate. And when I was in high school, when I took my ACTs, my math scores were so low that my guidance counselor, when I went in, we're going over all my scores, everything here looks pretty good except for math. And he's like, that's just out of character and blah, blah, blah. And he said, I think I know what happened. He said, you got off one line when you were coloring in the thing with the circle with the pencil. I knew what the problem was, and it wasn't that, but I didn't tell him that. But then I went off to college, I met the requirements, and I thought to myself, well, I'll major in Bible, then I don't have to take math. And so I signed up for all the Bible courses I could possibly get, and I was sailing along doing just fine. And I don't, I'm not bragging, I'm just putting facts out there, but I had a nice 4.0 going through my college years, and I actually ended up graduating with honors. But about the time of before my junior year started, I was in talking to the registrar, going over all the class selections, and she says, you're doing pretty good here, she said, except I noticed one thing, you haven't taken one single math course. And I said, I thought I didn't need math to graduate with a degree in Bible. She says, oh no, you have minimum requirements you have to take. So I had to sign up for college algebra, and I dreaded it. And I was afraid of math, and that was the fear in my life. You know, even today, I'm not afraid of the coronavirus. I'm not afraid of cancer. I'm not afraid of dying from a gunshot wound. But when I die, the coroner is going to put on my death certificate, death by algebra, because that's going to be what kills me. But you know what? When I started my college algebra course, and I listened to the instructor, and I took notes, and I studied the lessons, and I struggled for a time. But as I studied and learned, my brain was processing. And one equation, as you know, was built upon another, like building blocks. And slowly but surely, it all began to make sense to me. And I actually began to enjoy the challenge of learning something that had before instilled this great fear in me, you could say. And all that fear and dread and avoidance and the uncertainty just vanished. And in the course of time, I ended up mastering the class. And I tell you this because God has given us a mind. He's given us a mind that processes things logically and methodically. And God created the universe with purpose, and He created it orderly. And the laws of nature, as we call them, which really are the laws of God, because, you know, people have substituted God. They're trying to get rid of God, and they put nature in there instead of God. You know, well, that's a twist of nature. Or, you know, you can't control nature, this and that. But really, God's the one in control. It's not the laws of nature. They're the laws of God. And the laws of God in our physical universe make it possible for us to engineer and to invent and to discover. And we use those laws to our advantage. And God's laws of life and morality are the same. And in the beginning, the Bible says in John 1:1, this very chapter, was the Word. And in the Greek, that word is logos, L-O-G-O-S. And that's where we get our word logic from. So in the beginning was logic, you could say. The Word was logic, God's Word. And just as we study math and the sciences and we grow in our knowledge and understanding of how those things work in this vast universe, God's word makes sense when we seek God and when we want answers to life's riddles, you could say. And it all comes together logically. Man sinned, for there is none righteous, no, not one, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we read in Romans 10, 9 and 10 that Jesus saves us from sin by eradicating it by the cross. And in John 11, Jesus says that I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. Then he says, when you do die, you'll live forever. So which is it? Do we die or don't we die? And the answer is we don't die. Physically, we die. Spiritually, we live forever. See, these are the laws of God in the spiritual universe. We live forever in the light of who He is, and we find our hungering and thirsting for the truth, for truth and righteousness, are satisfied as we draw near to God and read the Scriptures. And then, when we come in earnest, seeking God and His place in the universe, and specifically in our own lives, we discover that God is good all the time. And we discover that God is not the author of evil, but Satan is. Yet God uses evil to accomplish good ends. Because all things work together, Romans 8, 28 says, for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And we don't know all the whys and the wherefores, but we know that God is righteous and just. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, I'll know completely. Someday all the mysteries of life are going to be unveiled to us. But in Deuteronomy 29, 29, God tells Moses, He says, the things I want you to know I've revealed to you already. The things I don't want you to know I've kept a mystery. But take the things you know, He said, God says, and obey them and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. And let me worry about the things you don't know. And so we read the Bible and we study it and we meditate on it and we find that the answers to life are right here. And that's why we'll never depart from it, because it's the foundation of our lives. And this is what we need to be sure of. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Paul is talking about taking a stand for the Scriptures and anchoring your life to God's Word, because nothing else is going to give you the answers that you need. Nothing else will give you the truth. Nothing else will tell you what's wrong with you and tell you how to fix what's wrong. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, or John wrote in verse 66, he said, many of Jesus' disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus turned to the 12, and he said, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There's four key words there, have come to know. They learned as they went along. They trusted, they put their faith in Him, and they came to know that He is the Holy One of God. So let's say that you get tired of being a Christian someday, and you just decide to turn back to your own way and turn your back on God and walk away. So my question is, where are you going to go to find the answers to life? You going to turn to the culture? You going to turn to another religion? Are you going to turn to a philosophy? Maybe you want to turn to atheism and just not believe in anything. Or maybe you want to just follow your own wisdom. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:19, he says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness in the sight of God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise by their craftiness. And if you go to a counselor or a therapist or an advisor, and they leave God out of the equation, they've left out the most major part. You know, none of anything will satisfy the longings of your heart except for God's Word. And that's why we read it and teach it and preach it and live by it all the days of our lives. And that's why we teach it to our children and to our children's children, who are a blessing from the Lord. And that's why we want other people to have what we have, because we have this indescribable peace that passes understanding. We have this purpose in life. You know, it doesn't matter. We've talked about this before. It doesn't matter what you do or what your influence is, but you are a child of God's, and He's put you where you are in life. In fact, Paul says in Acts 17 that God predetermined ahead of time, to talking to the people there in Athens, He said that you would live here, these would be your families, and these would be your jobs and everything else. God knew all along. And you know, we've been studying the Bible our whole lives, and we haven't mined yet the depths of the truth that are hidden herein, nor have we exhausted its beauty. And John says in John 21:25 that if every one of the things that Jesus did during His time on earth, John says, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So you don't have to have everything figured out in order to commit your life to Jesus Christ, but you do. You do not have to have everything figured out in order to invite a friend to meet Jesus. And be encouraged, because Philip hardly knew anything about Jesus. He had read about Him in the Old Testament, and he knew that He would be from Bethlehem. He knew that He was going to set up His kingdom and that Israel would be great again, but he didn't know any of the hows or the whats or the whens or the wherefores. He'd only been following Jesus for one day. And yet he took what he knew and he invited his friend to join him in following Jesus. So let's continue on. Philip speaks out and he speaks about Jesus of Nazareth. And that was accurate in the fact that Jesus had been raised in Nazareth, but it was a name by which later He would become known. But anyone familiar with the Old Testament would know that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so Nathanael is simply saying, well, how can it be? How can it be that He's from Nazareth? And Philip apparently hadn't even thought about that, and not being sure of how to answer and even how to put it all together. And to his great credit, Philip does exactly the right thing. And he simply says, well, come and see, verse 46. In other words, Nathanael, I can't answer all your questions, but just come and find out for yourself. And that's my invitation to every person who, like Nathanael, is sincere in searching for the truth, but has genuine questions. Just come and find out for yourself. And so what will you find then when you take an honest look at Jesus Christ? First thing you'll find is that He knows you completely. Nathanael said in verse 48, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And we don't know what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. Maybe he was reading the Bible, or maybe he was confessing some sins or some sin. Who knows? We're not told. But whatever it was, Jesus already knew about it. And you find a similar story in the book of John, when Jesus meets the woman at the well and He starts giving her her whole life history. And He says, I know that, He goes, you've had five husbands and the man you're living with now isn't even your husband. And she's like, how do you know these things? And she went into town and she told everybody, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? That's in John chapter 4. So you see her logic. No one could have known this except God, who knows all things. And later in the New Testament, and this really hits home with us today, because we read about a person who comes into a worship service in 1 Corinthians 14. It's probably one a lot like this one today. And it says in verse 25, the secrets of his heart were disclosed. And he falls on his face and he worships God and he declares, God is really among you. And so I say, that's how God works. You come to a worship service, that's how God works here. You come to a worship service, you enjoy the music, you participate in it, you like the sermon, the Holy Spirit speaks to you and your heart is drawn to Him. And you say, I need to get right with God. I need to resolve these issues that I have in my own lives, and then this in my own life, and then the secrets of your heart become disclosed, which means they become acknowledged by you. And you realize God really is here among us. And this is something that we've experienced. I often hear people say that it seemed as if that sermon was meant just for me. And you know, I always enjoy feedback from the messages, and sometimes I get it, sometimes I don't. Most of the time I do. But when my cousin was here a couple weeks ago and he spoke, I've had so much feedback from his message that it's, I'd say it's unbelievable, but I know it's not, because that's how the Holy Spirit works. People say it was like, that was just what I needed. It's like he was just talking to me. One time in church on Sunday afterwards, this couple were leaving, and the wife said to me, she said, "Were you in our house this morning at 3 a.m?" I said, "No." And she said, "Because it's like you knew exactly what we needed to hear." And I say, "That's not me. That's the Holy Spirit. And that's why I can get up here and pontificate." Is that the right word? And go on and on and on. And 100 people can take the message in 100 different ways, because the Holy Spirit ministers to us on an individual level. And that's what happened to this guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He came in and the secrets of his heart were disclosed, and he acknowledged what he needs to do. You know, God has a remarkable way of communicating through his word. And God knows everything about us. Jesus Christ knows you completely. So why would you ever run from someone who knows everything about you and still loves you? There's no reason to run from him, and there's nothing that you need ever try to hide from him. Nathanael became a follower of Jesus because Jesus knew him. Jesus already knew him, and he knew him in a way that only God could. And that's why Nathanael says in verse 49, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." So what will you find? What you'll find when you take an honest look at Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ opens the door of heaven. And you say, "Well, what are you talking about? Anybody here seen heaven open like Stephen did? Remember when they were stoning Stephen and they were throwing the stones at him and they were gnashing their teeth, and Stephen says, "Oh, behold, I see heaven opened up." And while he's dying, he goes, "And I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And I read that and I think, man, when it's my time to go, that's what I want to see. I want to see heaven opened up. I want to see a stairway. He said, "I saw a stairway," and Jesus standing at the right hand of God with his hands out. He's not sitting at this moment. At that moment, he's standing and he's welcoming Stephen. Jesus said, "You shall see heaven open." And he wasn't referring to that incident, but he's referring to many other things here. He says in verses 50 and 51, "You will see greater things than these." And I wonder, what could be greater than bringing people back from the dead and healing people? You know, the lady that had the internal bleeding issue for years and years and years, and she touched the hem of Jesus' robe, and she was healed. And people would come and open the roof up and set people down. People were healed, and Lazarus died, and his sister sent for Jesus, and Jesus got there and says Jesus wept, and he went in. He said, "Open the tomb," and he went in. He shouted, "Lazarus, rise up." Here's this guy in there. He's all wrapped up in the mummy wrap, you know, the first original zombie, you could say, and he comes walking out. John 11, Jesus says, "Unwrap him," you know, and they unwrap him. He was alive. He'd been dead for 4 days, and in fact, when he got there, he said to Martha or Mary, I can't remember which one, he said, "Open up the tomb," and she said, "But Lord," in the King James, "by now he stinketh." And Jesus brought him back to life, but Jesus says, "You'll see even greater things than those, than these." So what's he talking about? You know, I'm here to tell you today that whatever you have experienced in the Christian life, you haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen heaven opened up. We haven't seen the angels ascending and descending, but it's what the world longs to see. But they won't see it, but we'll see it. And this is part of the hope that is within us, that great anticipation that we talked about. And I keep coming back to the verse in 1 Corinthians 2:9 where it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love Him." And so the principle here is very simple. When Jesus says you will see greater things, God will give you more light when you follow the light that you already have. And that's what we need to tell our friends and family members who can't figure God out. You know, why is there so much evil and hurt and pain in the world? Is God really good? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of your life? Can anything good come out of this situation? Can anything good come out of evil? And Philip simply said, "Come and see." And you know, it's very difficult, if not completely impossible, to try to convince someone who doesn't want to be convinced of the goodness of God or even that there is a God in a world that's so full of sin. The difficulty that unbelievers have, to put it simply, is that they don't believe. They let their unbelief control them. And Jesus said in John 1:50, when his disciples were amazed at him and the things that he was revealing, he said, "You will see greater things than these." And the principle is simply, God will give you more light when you follow the light that you already have. If you want to see great and wonderful things, follow the light that God has already revealed to you. You want to see a life transformed? You know, even better than seeing heaven opened up and a stairway and all that is a life that's transformed here on earth. Someone who's turned from a life of selfishness and sin and turned to Jesus Christ. Someone who Christ has lifted up out of the miry clay and set on higher ground. As Isaiah says, "You lifted me up from the miry clay." You know, when I was a kid, I had lots of uncles and cousins. And my one family in particular, they were about five kids in the family. I say five, not about five kids. I don't know how you about have five kids. And they fought a lot and they had bad tempers. Well, one day we were over there and they were fighting. We were down by their pond and they were over this little muddy spot on the side of the pond and they were fighting. And my one cousin said, "That's quicksand." And I was like, "What, quicksand?" And all I knew was quicksand is what I saw on the old TV where the guy's sinking in slowly, slowly, slowly. Pretty soon he's up to his chin. You know, and I was like, "He's not going to make it." And then some guy throws a rope in, gets him out. And I was scared to death because of that. But imagine being stuck in the mire and in the mud and in the clay. We used to go out with Dad when he was working outside, and I don't know how Mom convinced Dad to take us, but inevitably, there were eight of us. Inevitably, Dad would carry one of us back to the house crying without our boots on because we got stuck in the mud somewhere. But imagine Jesus lifting you up out of the miry clay and putting you on high ground and giving you a whole new purpose and reason for living and giving you that peace that passes understanding, giving you a new purpose in life, even greater things than these. That's what Jesus is talking about. You know, the Christian life is one of faith-seeking understanding. It's not the other way around. It's one of faith-seeking understanding. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Believe in Jesus Christ as far as you know Him, and you'll know Him more. Nathanael has been open and responsive to what he knows of Jesus, and on that basis, Jesus says, he'll see more, and he'll understand more, and he'll know more. So we're going to have communion here in a minute, but before that, I want to give you an assignment. And actually, it's the same assignment that I gave you last week. It's just a little bit different. It's the same, but it's different. That's what my dad used to tell us, and I was like, can't be. It's either different or it's the same. It can't be the same, but different. So here it is. Identify the biggest obstacle that's in your way to trusting Christ fully and completely. And I'm not just talking about unbelievers, but there are things that we let block us from fully trusting in Christ, and we carry them ourselves. I don't know if it's work or family or fear or doubt, someone said last week, probably the biggest thing is pride. Maybe you're not sure if you're really saved. And then say to the Lord, I don't completely understand this, but I'm going to believe what I know. And the Bible says that Jesus wants me to have an abundant life, so I'm going to believe that he died for my sins and rose from the grave so that I can have that abundant life. And I will start right here by putting my trust in him. Believe in Jesus as far as you know him, and you'll know him more. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the abundant life that comes through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have revealed the light of the gospel to us, and you've opened our eyes and removed the veil so we can see and know and understand. Father, chosen in you before the beginning of time, we have the right, when we believe, to become children of you. Lord, I pray that you tell us that if we had the faith the size of a mustard seed, we could say to this mountain, move over there, and it would move. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give us faith the size of 1/1,000,000th of a mustard seed, that we might please you and know you more. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your cup, your little packet, take it and peel the top one off, and that's the wafer in there. You can hold that while I read the scriptures, and then we'll all partake together. You know, people, they like communion, and some people it makes them feel good. Some people say, we need it more, we need it less. Why do you tack it on at the end of the service? All these things. But you know what communion is? It's what it says, communion. We're communing with God. And what we're doing, Jesus says, every time you eat the bread and drink the cup, do this in remembrance of me. And we're remembering what Jesus did on the cross, his broken body and his shed blood. And we're entering now into the Easter season. We're going to have a sunrise service again this year, and we're going to have services here, and just like we always do. But before Jesus could rise from the dead, he had to die on the cross because he had to take care of the sin problem. And that's what we're remembering. So it says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Apostle Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So let's eat together. It says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. Dear God, we're here today because of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that in your righteous judgment of sin, that blood had to be shed in order for our sins to be washed away. And Jesus willingly went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He became our substitutionary death, died in our place, so that our sin would be taken care of and we could have a relationship with you. And Father, you then raised him from the dead so that even when we die, yet shall we live. Lord, I pray that this will loom large before us this week, every day, this month and this year, for the rest of our lives as we remember the love of God come down to man in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, and it's number